Chronicles chapter 10. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishi, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, "Draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. So Saul died, and his three sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel that were in the valley saw that they fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, then they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods, and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. And when all Jabesh Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, they arose, all the valiant men, and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and brought them to Jabesh, and buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his transgressions, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. One of the things about this particular book is that many believers, I think, find it a strange book. And the main reason, I think, why many believers find it a strange book is simply that most, if not all, of the historical events recorded in this book, they are already recorded in the books of Samuel and in the books of Kings. For example, this chapter that we've read together, if you read the last chapter of 1 Samuel, you'll find there's almost an identical description of the death of Saul. And we find that this is repeated throughout the whole book of Chronicles. And many have wondered, why the book of Chronicles? Why do we have another account of these historical events? But when we read the book in a little bit more detail, we do find that there are some differences, and they are important differences. And here are one or two of them. The book of Chronicles very often adds a comment. That comment is always about the Lord. And you don't find that so much in the book of Samuel and in the book of Kings. For example, if you look at the last two verses of chapter 10, you read there, "So Saul died for his transgressions against the Lord." And that seems to be emphasized again and again, how the Lord is involved in a particular circumstance. There is something else, and that is that the chronicler, he also puts a different emphasis on the history from the other writers of the books of Kings and Samuel. For example, again, in the book of 1 Samuel, there are actually 20 chapters about Saul. 20 chapters about Saul and his reign. Whereas here, the only thing we read about is his death, one chapter. So there is a big difference. The rest of the first book of Chronicles is all about that great man David. And again, we find that there are some quite important differences here, because we read nothing about David's personal life. His life as a young boy, shepherd lad, we read nothing about that in the book of Chronicles. We read nothing about David and Goliath. And we read nothing about the extreme sinfulness of the incident in David's life, which David obviously regretted, and which was a very, very sinful incident. We read nothing about that at all. Nor do we read about the problems that David had with his family, and he had many problems, very often resulting from his own sin. The chronicler only tells us about David's reign, and about his victories, and about the expansion of his kingdom, and his relationship with all Israel, and he tells us about his great desire to build a house for the Lord. So again, a very big difference in emphasis in this particular book. And then as you go through into 2 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters, as your sheet shows, is all about Solomon, about his reign, about the glory of his reign, the splendor of his kingdom, and his building the house of the Lord. And again, there's nothing said at all about Solomon's idolatry. Nothing said about his life in particular, which is described in the book of Kings. And then from 2 Chronicles chapter 10 right through to the end of the book, the chronicler only mentions in detail the kings of Judah, the kings of the southern kingdom. And the only time we read about the northern kingdom is when they come into contact with the southern kingdom. So it's all about the kings of Judah. And the emphasis here is on the kings of Judah. So these are some differences that we find in this book. Another unusual feature about the book of Chronicles, there is this very long list of names and family and the family tree. The first 9 chapters, a long list of names and family trees, and that actually continues all the way through the book. You'll often come across names of individuals and generations and ancestors and so on. As you've already noticed, the first 9 chapters are all about that. Interestingly, the book starts with Adam. Now, it's the only book in the Bible that starts with Adam. The book of Genesis starts with creation, but the book of Chronicles starts with Adam. And he goes right through the whole history of the children of Israel up until the time when the chronicler was actually living. For example, he mentions that great man, Zerubbabel. And we all know that Zerubbabel was one of the great men who, after the exile, went back down into Jerusalem to build the walls and to build the temple. He was a great man, was Zerubbabel. So we learn from that this particular book must have been written very late in the history of the Old Testament. Certainly after the exile, the book must have been written. Ancestors, by the way, in our Bible are actually very, very important. We tend to read them over and skip over them. Well, I tend to do that anyhow. But they are very important in our Bible. We all know that the most important of these is given in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, where the Spirit of God traces the ancestors of both Joseph and of Mary. And these ancestors are traced through David, David the great king of Israel. Again, that is interesting. Here in Chronicles, the ancestors that are given great prominence are, rather interestingly, I found, Jacob and his sons. And again, interestingly, Jacob is never called Jacob in the book of Chronicles. He's always called Israel. And one of the reasons for that is that this book is a book essentially about Israel. One of the terms used again and again throughout the whole book is this, all Israel. They were divided, but God was interested in all Israel. All Israel. That is emphasized throughout the book. Again, you'll find, if you go through these ancestors, that there are certain people that are highlighted. And of the sons of Jacob that are highlighted, the two most important ones were Judah and Levi. And there's no doubt about the reason for that, because the chronicler is going to emphasize the monarchy through the line of Judah. And he's also going to emphasize the temple and the priesthood through the line of Levi. I've already said this, and I'll repeat it because I think it's important. The expression, all Israel, is emphasized throughout the whole of this book. It tells us a simple thing, but an important thing. It tells us that God was interested in all Israel, all his people. And I think that is very, very important. It was important to them, and it's important to us as well, to remind ourselves that God is interested in all his people, all Israel. There is something else I think interesting about this list of names that we have. And that is, individuals are mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. And it tells us this, that God was interested in each individual. He knew their names, and he knew their circumstances. And that's something that is encouraging, I take it, for every one of us, even now, that God, the God of heaven, the great God of heaven, and there are millions and millions and millions of his people, but he's interested and knows about each individual. He knows our names, and he knows our circumstances. So these are some things I think we could learn from the list of names that is given. Another thing I found was this, that often in these lists of names, you often get a little gem. You find some people are mentioned, and a little thing is said about them. And there's a man called Jabez. He's found in chapter 4. And he's only mentioned in two verses in the whole Bible. And there's only one thing mentioned about him, and that was his prayer. Jabez's prayer. It's a very, very interesting prayer as well. But God took notice of his prayer. And the Bible says, God granted him his request. God granted him his request. And one of the things that you will find as you go through the book of Chronicles, that there is an emphasis on prayer. There is an emphasis on prayer and on the response of the Lord to that prayer. Over and over again, you'll find many of the kings prayed to the Lord, and there was always a response from the Lord to that prayer, something which is important. 2 Chronicles 7 says this, If the Lord said, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear them from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. The value of prayer. And we've been gathered together, just a few of us this evening, and we've been praying the great value of prayer. So important. So important for the assembly, so important for each one of us as individuals. So, what's the message then? What is the main message from this particular book? Well, I would like to suggest that the book emphasizes what the Lord is doing on behalf of all his people. What the Lord is doing on behalf of all his people. And it demonstrates that God is in control of all events. That's one of the things Alice and I, when Peter asked us to give an introduction to this, Alice and I decided we'd read through the whole of the book of Chronicles together, and we did. And one of the things that the book emphasizes is what the Lord is doing on behalf of his people. And it demonstrated that he, the Lord, is in control of all events. You know, no matter what the nations around me have done, and no matter what might have happened as far as the people of Israel themselves were concerned, they could not hinder the purposes of God. He still controls all the events, and he works his sovereign will. And this was the one great message that I got out of the book. The vital message from Chronicles: God is sovereign over history, and in the end he directs events to accomplish his will. I'll repeat that. God is sovereign over history, and in the end, he directs events to accomplish his will. We all know that God chose the nation of Israel for a very, very important purpose. He chose them to serve him. He chose them to worship him. But most important of all, they were chosen to be a channel through whom the Lord Jesus would be brought into this world. And David would be a key figure in the purposes of God for that. It is through the house of David that God has chosen to bring about his promises of great blessing towards mankind. There are some other things that are emphasized in this book, and again you'll come across these as you go through. There is emphasis on the importance of good leadership. You'll always find when there's a good king, good leadership, they prosper. The book emphasizes the importance of the presence of God amongst these people. That's why the temple is emphasized, the house of the Lord. A few words about chapter 10. The actual narrative of the book starts at chapter 10, and it starts with Israel's kingdom history. And the narrative ends in the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles 36, with Israel's exile under what appeared to be the control of the most powerful monarch of the day, Cyrus, king of Persia. That's what it appeared to be. But the chronicler emphasizes right at the end of the book that God was in control. It wasn't Cyrus, king of Persia. God was in control. Listen to the words of Cyrus. This is the last verse of 2 Chronicles. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all kingdoms of earth hath the Lord God of heaven given unto me. He hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem in Judea. And then he sends an appeal out to all Israel. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. Let him go. God was in control of all events right to the very end. That is encouraging, I find. The kingdom, it started with Saul. And we all know that Saul was a Benjamite. He was the king that the people wanted. But God's purpose was different. God's purpose was for Israel that they would have a king, all right. But that king was to come through the line of Judah. Remember, Jacob prophesied away back nearly 1,000 years before this that the scepter would not depart from Judah. The scepter would not depart from Judah. And God in his grace, he chose David. Purely an act of the grace of God. He chose David and his dynasty to be the channel through whom ultimately the Lord Jesus would be brought into this world, and ultimately he would reign as king, as was mentioned in the prayer meeting. It's interesting, by the way, I found this interesting, that in the history of the northern kingdom, they had many changes of dynasty. There were many changes of dynasty. But in the southern kingdom, there were very difficult times sometimes. Sometimes the thread almost was broken. But God preserved the line of Judah all the way through. Chapter 10 tells us how it all came about. How the change all came about. Monarchy started with Saul, who was a Benjamite, but this particular chapter tells us how it all came about, that Judah was ultimately the one who would be the one who would reign throughout the whole of the history of the southern kingdom. Verse 13 of this chapter says, Saul died for his transgressions which he committed against the Lord. Notice the emphasis on the Lord. Even against the word of the Lord. Verse 14 says this, the Lord slew him. The Lord slew Saul. What is interesting is that when the death of Saul is described in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we're told this, that the Philistines slew him. The Philistines slew him. But here we are told that the Lord slew him. Very, very interesting, I find. It's an example of the sovereignty of God. And it's an example of the government of God. The Lord slew him. One of the reasons given here for the death of Saul, it says he asked counsel of a medium, of a familiar spirit, and inquired not of the Lord. That's interesting. Because 1 Samuel 28 tells us this, that Saul did ask guidance from the Lord. But he received no answer. Saul only sought the Lord when it suited him. Saul only sought the Lord when there was nowhere else for him to turn. And there was no answer. There was no answer from heaven. But how different David was. David often had the opportunity to kill Saul and assume the throne that God had promised him. David knew that he would be king, and he'd plenty of opportunities to bring an end to the life of Saul. But David trusted God's promise. He would be king in God's good time, not in David's time. He would be king in God's good time. And it was not up to David to decide when Saul's reign would end. It would happen in God's time. And David recognized that God was in control. He recognized that God, the very last phrase of the chapter we've read tells us that God turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. It was God that did it. God turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. I also found something else simple and interesting in this particular chapter. Verses 11 and 12, we're told that when the people of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul and his sons, it says this, that the men of Jabesh courageously recovered the bodies of Saul and buried them in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Earlier, Saul had actually saved the city of Jabesh Gilead. And the people of Jabesh Gilead didn't forget. They didn't forget what Saul had done for them. It was one good act on Saul's part. And there is a simple but important lesson in all of this, and that is never to forget past kindnesses. These people, they didn't forget. They didn't forget what Saul had done for them, despite his bad reign. They didn't forget the kindness that he showed. And it's important for us not to forget to show kindness. God obviously took account of this. And that's why it's recorded in the Bible here. We might have thought that this was just an unimportant piece of information. Why give this details about the men of Jabesh Gilead? Well, the Spirit of God thought it worthwhile to record it, an act of kindness on the part of these people. Remember the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians, he said to them, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. One of the things that I discovered when I was doing this particular study, and I didn't realize this before, is that in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, this book, this particular book of Chronicles, it does not appear amongst the historical books as it is in our Bible. The book of Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. Now, I found that very, very interesting. It is the conclusion of God's Old Testament message to his people. And that seems to be a most appropriate place for it to be as far as the Israelites were concerned. If, for example, we place ourselves in the position of an Israelite at the end of Old Testament days, what would we feel? What would we feel if we were an Israelite at the end of Old Testament days? What would we feel? Well, from the human side, there was failure. There was division. There was rebellion. There was idolatry. There was captivity. There had been a partial return to Jerusalem, but that return was nothing. The glory of Jerusalem then was nothing like what it once was. And the people wept. The people wept, we're told that in the book of Nehemiah. It was nothing like what it once was. And most of the nation were still back in Babylon. What would many of them be thinking? Would they be thinking, where is the God of Israel? Would they be thinking, what has happened to all the promises that God made to us? Would they be thinking, will the Messiah ever come? Will the Messiah ever come? And I thought that the book of Chronicles at the end of their Bible was an answer to many of their doubts and many of their fears. And it would be a great encouragement to them. God had kept his promises through the years of the monarchy, and God had been in control of all events. And that was a very, very important message to the people of Israel away back in those days. And after a dark period of about 400 years, the Lord Jesus did come. The Messiah did come. And you remember Luke tells us in chapter 2, there was a man in Jerusalem. His name was Simeon. He was a just man. He was devout. And he was waiting for the promised hope of Israel. There were still some of them, and they were waiting still for that promised hope. They believed God, and he was waiting for the promised hope of Israel. And this is what he said: "Now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people." And then he adds this: "A light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people, Israel." God had been faithful to his people. God had kept his promises to his people. Despite all the difficulties that there have been throughout the whole of their history, God had been faithful to all his people. So, in summary then, what are we to learn, or what will you learn, what will all of us learn as we go through this great and important book? That seems so strange initially, but it's far from such a book. We'll learn something about the sovereignty of God. God is always in control. And that's a big, big lesson for us to learn. God is always in control. We'll learn about the faithfulness of God. In chapter 17, First Chronicles, the Lord said to David, he says, "When thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, then I will raise up thy seed after thee, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee." And that is interesting. That's a reference to Saul. "I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it away from him that was before thee, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." The faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Thirdly, David's answer to that was a very important one. And it reminds us of the grace of God. David said this. He says, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hither?" David and his descendants are kings, not on the basis of their own merit. They are kings on the basis of the sovereignty and the grace of God. And there's another lesson from this book, and that is this: that the just and righteous government of God, the just and righteous government of God in his dealings with his people. For the chronicler, nothing was more important as trust and obedience in the Lord. And nothing was more hazardous as doubt and rebellion. And you'll find that all the way through this book. What about ourselves? What message do we take away from the book? In our world today, and reference has been made of this in the prayer meeting, in our world today, there is so much war still. We celebrated on Monday the 100th anniversary of the start of the First World War. And many people have been asking the question, have we learned any lessons? Have we learned any lessons? And so many have said, we haven't. And there is chaos and there's turmoil in many, many parts. And we all know that the leaders of nations often don't know what to do. They have a big responsibility, a very big responsibility. And they don't know what to do sometimes, very often. But what's the message of the chronicler to the believer? The message is simply this, that don't forget that God is in control. And don't forget that God is faithful. And what can we do about it? Well, we've done it in a measure in the prayer meeting this evening. We are exhorted to pray for those in authority. They hold a very, very big responsibility, and we are exhorted to pray for those in authority. And in particular, one of the Psalms exhorts us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. One of the responsibilities that we have as believers. But what about each one of us as individuals? As individuals. Many problems, difficulties, and perplexities confront the Lord's people. Problems of health, problems of work, problems of family, problems of relationships, anxieties, worries, and we could go on and on. And the message of the book of Chronicles to us is exactly the same as it was to his ancient people. Never forget that God is in control. Something for us to remember. I honestly have to add, it is often very difficult to see it. It is often very, very difficult for us to see it. But the Bible teaches us that God is in control. And to me, it's the big message of the book of Chronicles. One of our great poets, William Cowper, we sing so many of his hymns, and he was afflicted often with deep depression, but he must have been a great man of God if we think about the caliber of his hymns. One of the hymns he wrote was this: God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And his last verse is a challenge to us. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God is in control. I often recall a chorus we learned at Sunday school, a good chorus. And the chorus goes like this: God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true, and he'll not forget you. He'll not forget you. God, our God, is still on the throne. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, which is so precious and so important to us. And we thank thee for what we have learned from thy word, even tonight. We are so glad that thou art a sovereign God and control of all events. And we just leave the matters of this world in thy hand, and pray for those who are in authority, We are exhorted to pray for them, so that we might be able as thy people to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. And we pray that some measure of stability might return to countries that are in such so much turmoil even tonight. We thank thee for the measure of stability which we have in our own country, and we pray for those who are over us in the affairs of government, and give them wisdom to rule. We would long to see a return of thy word to our own country in the way that it once was, and we pray for this. We leave these matters with thee. We again remember thy people, and so many of them need our prayers at this present time. We commend them all to thee, and we pray that thou be with them and support them in difficult circumstances where they are. And we thank thee for thy goodness to us. But most of all, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus and all that we enjoy through him, in his worthy and precious name. Amen.